Alright, some enthusiasm. We're ready to go. Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Ephesians 4. And that's it. Let's begin with prayer as we do. Oh, I put my phone is out. Hopefully nobody calls me. Well, let's begin with prayers we always do, and thank God for the time we have together to hear and study His Word. Again, always approach the Word of God with humility and reverence so that you're ready to learn, and always be grateful and thankful for God's Word, all of it. And so with that in mind, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you again for our gathering. Thank you for the ability to be together in a comfortable place with freedom and to be able to hear your word, to be able to execute your word all by means of what you have revealed and the Holy Spirit within who makes us see and understand. And through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who made it all possible through his incredible sacrifice. We thank you, Father, that though you are so far above us or beyond us, that you have called us into fellowship with yourself. We thank you so much. We ask that we will see and be able to live that life of fellowship. It's in Christ's name we pray, amen. The passage that we're studying is about gift giving. It's about Christ victorious and giving us gifts and the unity that comes from all of us using those gifts appropriately. When we use the gifts appropriately, we serve one another and we lose occupation with ourselves. And that means all the gifts that God has given us, which is under the grace of God. When Christ has done for us what he had done and the amazing sacrifice that he did, and as we saw on Sunday, that before God ever asks us to do anything, he shows us his glory. The showing forth of his glory comes to us through him, through his word, through the Spirit of God within us. And then he gives us gifts, and then he asks us to do. And all of this points to something which is almost undefinable, really. We call it life. We call it eternal life. But it's definitely not a biological life that we're speaking of. Not just existing. It's actual life that has quality. And that quality is the quality of God's life. It's a divine life. It doesn't come from anywhere else. It comes from God. It's not an angelic life. It's not a better human life. It's a divine life given to humans. And it doesn't make us God. So it's a divine life designed for humans, so that being blessed by God as we are, we live a life that gives him pleasure. And it's not that God is trying to impress anybody. It's not that God needs to show Satan that he's better than him. Do you really think God is anxious about that? It's life that God wants us to have because it's the only life. And by our fall, God has allowed the human race to fall into a form of life that is far, far below that. And we say below, we're actually talking about height. And these are actually terms that God uses to define himself. When God says that he is far above, and he says this very often, that he's massive or great, where he's relating to us in a way that we can understand because we are in a world filled with matter, space, and time. And that's what we can understand. But when God says far above, you know, what direction? Heaven is far above, but is distance really the issue? If heaven were a mile away, still no one could go there. No one who wasn't qualified. And the only way that we get qualified is through what Christ did for us. And that's a change, not of matter. It's not a change of space or time. It's a change of quality, a quality of life. And this quality of life has all the things that you know. It has in it love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control, goodness. It has in it compassion. It has in it forgiveness. It has in it sacrifice. It has in it courage and strength. It has everything that God is, but yet at a level for the human. This is all manifested by our Lord Jesus Christ, who, you know, for him, matter, distance, space, even really time, were not the issue of his life. He was only here for a short time. His ministry only 3 years long, not even four, maybe 3.5 years by our estimate. He never moved more than a few miles away in the process that he did. I mean, within a square mileage of a very short distance. The farthest he went was to the coast, to Caesarea. Other than that, between Galilee, Samaria, Jerusalem, Judea, and a little bit east to Perea. That's about as far as he went. He didn't go to Rome. He didn't go to the major cities. He didn't go to Egypt. He didn't need that. He didn't have a massive army. He had 12, one of them a devil, and 11 of them really unknowing, not understanding. But he knew what they would become. He knew that he could change the world with them. But by changing the world, I mean changing the hearts of man, not the world. The world would continue on the way it always had, corrupt, evil, sinful. And yet he would change people's hearts. And what would they possess when they got so changed? By faith in Christ, they were gifted with righteousness. They were gifted with eternal life, indwelt by Christ, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, baptized in union with Christ, adopted, predestined, elected. I can't even get all the blessings out in 10 breaths, never mind one. And what do those things do for us? There's a purpose for them. The purpose is quality of life. We're always, when God shows His glory and He gives us His gifts and He tells us everything that He's done and He displays to us whatever we can understand of His magnificence and power, it's then He exhorts us to go and do, to live, to be what we're supposed to be, and not just in a manner of being nicer, more moral. All of those things are true, should be true, and would be true. But a different life entirely than what we had before. A life of, well, he described it in the Sermon on the Mount, which must have shocked the pants off everybody when he said it. What is my disciple? It's a quality of life. And, you know, and the world looks at it as so very moral, and of course it is, but it's beyond moral. It's beyond moral, but it includes moral. Of course, it has to. You can't like skip over moral to get to go to heaven where things are holy. You know, moral is as God defines it, His law. And you want to read all about it? Read the book of Proverbs. You'll see God's moral law spelled out in hundreds and hundreds of Proverbs and explained. And the reason why they're important, it's really a book of God's wisdom. So all of this shows us that we're called to a quality of life and not, it goes beyond, like eternal life, we always think, with the word eternal, we think, again, because we're creatures in space and time, we think of longevity or duration. We're going to live forever. But existing forever in this state, imagine if God said, yeah, you're going to be like those vampires you read about and you're going to exist forever in the state that you are, like right now. How old would this life get? I mean, it gets pretty old pretty quick. Just ask any of the old people. There's a few of them here tonight. You want to go on for another 80 years? In this body, in this place, in this world, knowing what you know of heaven and the Father and Christ, where you could be, what you're designed to be, do you want to spend another minute here than you have to? The answer is no, we don't want to. And that's amazing, seeing that we've never seen the place that we're going to. We've only heard about it. We've never seen the one we're going to see, and yet we believe wholeheartedly that he is our Lord and Savior, and that he sits at the right hand of God above all rule and authority. And then no one has authority over him. When he was here in this life, in his first ministry, he allowed by the, well, really the Father allowed, and Jesus obeyed. And people had authority over him. He allowed it. He allowed the Sanhedrin to treat him the way they did. He allowed himself to be persecuted. He allowed himself to be mocked. He allowed himself to be crucified by the Romans. And as he said to Pilate, he said, "You would have no power over me unless it was given to you from above." And there's that word above again. You know, it's distance, it's a height. But really, what is it? What is heaven? This is what God wants us to understand. It's a quality that he terms holiness. And the word holiness is a simple word. It means just to be set apart and set apart from that which is defiled or filthy or dirty or sinful. And many words to describe that which is unholy in the Scripture. So quality of life has nothing to do with length of life, and it has nothing to do with the material possessions of life or any physical quality of life, like good looks, being admired by others. These are all the things that the flesh wants and the world craves. Thinking of the opinions of others, to be admired by others, material wealth, material power. None of these things are important. This life has nothing to do with them. And so, you know, as we just heard of a loved one of ours who just now has to pay this ridiculous fine of a great amount of money in a court case that, you know, is just doesn't seem right. It doesn't seem just. But, you know, when the government says you have to pay this, you have to pay this. And we say, well, what? It's only money. It's material. We hate to be robbed of it. You know, especially when it's legal robbery. If it is in this case, I can't weigh in on it, but oftentimes it is that the unfairness of whatever taxes or fines or whatever, there it's really robbery that's legalized, and that we hate the most because we're the victim and it's unfair. And yet, what does God tell us when we're faced with such things? That it's material, and that I take care of the lilies of the field, the birds, the sparrows. Why are you anxious at all about anything? He said, just live today, one day at a time. Know that your Father will take care of all of your needs. Don't be afraid of them. We read that in Isaiah 51 on Sunday, where God says, you are with me, I am your Savior, and I am above all rule and authority. Don't fear man. Man is boisterous and proud and violent and sinful and evil. God says to us, don't fear him. And so this is also courage, part of the quality of life. A.W. Tozer, in his magnificent book, The Knowledge of the Holy, this book is just great. It's not a really deep theological read either. I'd say it's deep, but it's not technical. Sometimes you get theological books, you get so bogged down with the technicality of it because they want to either impress you or to give every single detail they can, which is fine. But this book is a nice, easy, Sunday afternoon sitting in your chair read. And he's writing, and this chapter is about the transcendence of God. And what transcendence means is that he's beyond our understanding. That's what transcendence means. It means that there's that parts of God, or really everything about God at some level, is beyond what we can fathom. And he uses this to teach, he uses this example that he has written about to teach us the difference between the physical, which is not as near as important as the quality of life. And I love this little story he came up with. He says, quote, a little child strays from a party of sightseers and becomes lost on a mountain. And immediately the whole mental perspective of the members of the party is changed. Rapt admiration for the grandeur of nature gives way to acute distress for the lost child. The group spreads out over the mountainside, anxiously calling the child's name and searching eagerly into each secluded spot where the little one might have chance to be hidden. What brought about the sudden change? The tree-clad mountain is still there, towering into the clouds in breathtaking beauty, but no one notices it now. All attention is focused upon the search for the curly-haired little girl, not yet 2 years old and weighing less than 30 pounds. Though so new and so small, she is more precious to parents and friends than all the huge bulk of the vast and ancient mountain that they had been admiring a few minutes before. And in their judgment, the whole civilized world concurs. This is true. For the little girl can love and laugh and speak and pray, and the mountain cannot. It is the child's quality of being that gives her worth. Right? So it's beautifully put, and it's a great, simple, but a great example that you could be staring at the most marvelous physical wonder, and if your little child suddenly was lost, and why? Because the child to you has quality. It's not an object. Would you give the most expensive object in the world for a lost child? Of course you would. Unless you were an evil monster. God's transcendent life means that it's beyond our understanding. Yet God uses physical descriptions of himself. Isaiah says, quote, "Thus says the high and lofty one that inhabits eternity." God calls himself high and lofty. This gives us the distinct feeling of altitude, high and lofty. But it means something else, and we know this. That, you know, God has no boundaries at all. So what is he saying to us? Now, compared to anything you see in this world and could understand on a human level or an earthly level, God says, I am far, far, far above that and beyond that. And in some manner, he has given us this life that is above, far, far above this life, this physical life, this material life, this human life. We're giving something that I think all of us have hardly explored. And I don't mean that in a diss or a faulting of anyone's spiritual life or their dedication. I think we could spend 100 years dedicated firmly to the Word of God and living that Word of God, and we would just scratch the surface of this, which makes sense because it's transcendent. And there's a quality of life that we've been given that is beyond. And so Paul writes it. We read it yesterday. The doxology that he writes at the end of chapter 3 in Ephesians, exceeding abundantly beyond all that we could ask or think, is what? What God has given us. And that means everything. It means these gifts that Paul is specifically speaking about in Ephesians 4, where it says in verse 7, somehow I left verse 7 out of my notes. That's why we have an old-fashioned Bible. But to verse 7, Ephesians 4, 7, but to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. And so this grace given, charis the word, it speaks of all the grace gifts of God given to us. They refer, they're all used for a quality of life. And yes, to have that quality of life, we have to be righteous, we have to be in union with Christ, we have to be all the things that we call positional. We call them positional. These are all the things you receive at salvation, even though you don't know hardly anything, if anything, about the quality of life that you're supposed to live. At salvation, none of us know anything of it. We're like little newborn babies, and we have to grow up and learn. And the Bible speaks a lot about that process of learning. But the Bible is sure to tell us that we gain nothing more from God other than wisdom when we learn. We don't get more of God. We can't possibly. We don't get more righteous, more justified, more adopted, more elected, more anything. What we get is more wisdom and understanding of what we are in Christ. So these gifts that we're given, they have to be understood. Paul here says that, therefore it says he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives and gave gifts to men. Now this expression, and this is Paul's commentary on the passage he quotes from Psalm 68, now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean, except that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? As the Son of God who has existed forever in heaven, of course he would have had to descend to ascend. And so he who descended is himself also he who ascended far above the heavens. And that he speaks there of what he's already said in this letter, which was already prophesied of Christ. And I think specifically of Psalm 110, where David writes of, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. That's the fulfillment of that. It's fulfilled by Christ when he ascends into heaven, far above all the heavens, meaning far above all rule and authority. Not just above, far above. That he might fill all things. And so, by means of what he's done, all of us are full. We have to discover what that means. The Bible says that we're full and complete in Christ. And if we are, then why do we always have this urge for more stuff, for more things? I mean, I guess, you know, it would be legit to have an urge for more wisdom and more spiritual growth, but yet we find ourselves urging for things that are not that. And we want situations to come out the way that we want them to. We're desirous of all of these things. And, you know, if we were complete in Christ, and we are, and we understood that fully, and I know it would be hard in certain situations to act patient and complete and lacking nothing and courageous. You know, in some situations that's easier than others. And in some situations it'd be very difficult to do for us. But yet the principle of why we could do it wouldn't change, depending, you know, from the easy circumstance to the hard circumstance. What makes us content in both of them is the same exact thing. That's who we are and what God has done for us and given to us. His victory, ascended to the right hand of power, should give us all the confidence that we need. Because that's our husband, our Lord, our friend, our master, the one we're in union with forever. He's the cornerstone, we're the stones, he's the foundation, we're part of the building. And he is, while he walked in this earth, he was subject to the authorities. And so many didn't understand that. The disciples didn't even understand that. They couldn't understand why he didn't defeat the authorities. But he put himself under subjection to them so that he could fulfill the plan of the Father, because death was not his end. The disciples didn't understand that either, but we understand it because he resurrected and ascended to the right hand of God. And now, who is going to overrule him in anything? There's nobody. Go to Hebrews 4:14. Now, in Hebrews 4:14, we're told to have confidence to witness of the truth. To give this a little meat, he's writing this to Hebrews, to Jews, who were being persecuted by their brethren, by their fellow Jews. They're being persecuted by fellow Jews because they had become believers that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah. And they're being pressured. They're being persecuted. No one's doing business with them, so they're going broke. They're being ostracized, and they're very pressured to give in to not being so bold about proclaiming their Christianity. That's why some wouldn't want to get baptized publicly, because then everybody would know. They didn't want to, you know, come right out and say, or even go to the meetings where Christians were gathering together to hear the Word of God. They didn't want to go because going meant that you were seen. You were seen to be a Christian, as a Jew. So on top of that, and to the other way, is the courageous Christian who says, yes, I'm a Jew, and I'm going to loudly and confidently proclaim the gospel to all you fellow Jews who want to stone me to death for doing it. There goes my mirror. Sorry, hold on. This is not for looking at myself. Whatever, I'll get into it another time. Obviously, we need another method, but... So here, this great confidence would come from what? And same for us, with the confidence to do anything that God has called us to do that we're scared to do. Hebrews 4:14. Since then we have a high priest who has passed through the heavens, that's his ascension, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Hold it fast, meaning hold it down. I believe this Greek word, I think it is kata echo, which means it's a very intense Greek word to hold down. Hold fast means to not let go of it. No one's going to budge me or move me from boldly speaking the truth or the gospel when I'm called to, despite the persecution, despite how much they tell me to shut up. Now, in Paul's commentary on verses 9 and 10, he said that Christ fills that he might fill all things. That he might fill all things means that he might fill all with their appropriate fullness. What we mean by that is there is nothing, no one, no angel, no man, and even actually the earth itself and the universe that won't somehow be touched by him. Take, for instance, the physical earth and the universe. It is going to burn with fire, and it's going to be destroyed and made new. He is the creator of this universe, as it says in John 1:3. He is the creator of all things. And he is going to destroy it. And the unbeliever, he is going to judge. He said all judgment had been given to him. So he will be personally involved in the life of every unbeliever, as he is all the time. And for the believer, our contact with him is of the greatest, especially in this age, and it will be true of all the Old Testament saints in the future. But in this age, what we experience in coming in contact with him is of the greatest blessing. We're his bride. The contact with him is we are his brethren, his bride, he's our master, we're his slaves, he's our cornerstone, he's our foundation, he's our friend. And so go to Luke 22:47. He fills all with their appropriate fullness, blessing or judgment, blessing to the believer, judgment to the unbeliever. To simplify, you know, he's always, it's not just the final judgment that he's involved continually in the life of people, as some have construed God as creating, then setting the laws in place, really kind of winding the clock, and then stepping back and letting everything happen and seeing how it all turns out. And that is not how God is depicted in the scripture. He is thoroughly involved in everything, actually decrees everything. So everything must go to its desired goal, and it will, because Christ is at the right hand of God, above all rule and authority. So how can anything go wrong? Now, of course, we know, because it's God, that nothing could go wrong. He doesn't change. He is all powerful. But the salvation of us can't go wrong. You know, it's not that God needs to show it. It's that, well, in a way he does. It just that he needs to show it to us. We need to have the confidence. God doesn't need that. It's built into him. That's what his essence is. But we're not born with this. And we're not even born again with it. We have to learn confidence and courage. And so this, you know, Christ coming, descending, even dying, but then resurrecting, which shows us that he did successfully die for the sins of the whole world. Nothing in that was messed up in any way, and he ascended into heaven, which means he's welcomed into heaven as victorious to sit at the right hand of God. Now, this shows us that nothing can undo this, our destiny, our life in him, the life we have now, the destiny that we're going to. Everything must come to the divine ideal. You know, will the rich, the elite of our world, which are forming into a new kind of, should we call it royalty, something like that. You know, the elite of this world, there's a few of them, you know, compared to the populace, it's a small, very, very small percentage. They're kind of making a good old boys club in terms of, you know, ruling the world. And so, are they pro-God? Are they pro-Christ? Are they pro-helping the poor? You know how many times God tells Israel in his law to help the poor, to the foreigner, the downtrodden, the love your neighbor as yourself? Are they into that? Is that their mantra? Not at all. And it seems that they're winning. It's funny. There's so few of them, but they're so powerful, and they control so much, that it seems like there's many of them. And it's a ruse. It's a smoke and mirrors by Satan to scare us. Is anything going to change God's purpose? And he spells it out clearly. Will the wicked and hate him, will they be successful? He says, no, absolutely not. He says, I know at times that they look like they are. But don't. That's me working in a way that, again, I'm transcendent, remember? You can't understand all I do. I found it fascinating. You know, there's stuff, we won't get to it tonight, so we'll probably be doing it all week, but I found it fascinating that when Job was finally spoken to by God, and Job through that whole, from chapter 3 to what, 39? That's a lot of back and forth with his three idiot friends and so on, that Job was so angry, and if I was in his situation, heck, I had COVID for 2 weeks and I was angry with God. I thought I was going to die. You know, can you imagine what he went through? I can't. I can't imagine it. And he demands to know from God why. You know, this, he demands, he even accuses God of being uncaring about him. And does God ever tell Job why it all went down? He doesn't. He doesn't even tell him. When God comes to talk to Job, God doesn't say, hey, well, let me tell you, you know, I know it looked really bad and all that. It looked like I wasn't caring about you. But Satan challenged me concerning you, so I gave Satan the go-ahead to test you, and I told him that you would pass the test, and you did. Bravo. And then he came back again and challenged me even more. Did he tell him any of this? Didn't tell him any of it. What did God tell Job? Where were you when I created the foundation of the world? Where were you? You tell, no. Tell me if you know. Did you create the seas? Did you create the oceans, the land? Did you tell the vault of the ocean to stop right there and go no more? Can you put a hook in Leviathan's mouth and play with him like a toy? What has God revealed to Job? I am beyond you, far beyond you. So you don't need, and here's the thing, we're going to see some of this coming up because it's all part of wisdom, that Job was a righteous man who thought he knew or could know almost everything about God. And that's making a little too simplistic, but you know, Job did not worship God because of what the result would be by following God. Because in the book of Proverbs, it says, look, if you're righteous, if you're upright, if you do the right thing, you'll live long and prosper. That's what it says. It says, you do this and you'll get that. And so some would say, well, you know, all right, that sounds good. I'll just, you know, go through the motion. I'll play the game. And then I'll get blessed by God. And that was the challenge. And it showed that, no, Job wasn't doing that. Job actually did love the integrity of God, and that's why he followed it. He wasn't after the stuff. He wasn't playing the system. And I said, that's great. You know, this God said of Job, there's no one like him in the world. No one like him. Did Job understand all that God could do? No. He didn't understand it. Nobody did. Nobody has. And it's a great lesson to us. Look, the divine ideal is coming. And if we think, you know, when you get wisdom and truth, it's designed to be used for a certain purpose. It's when we take truth and try to use it for other purposes that we make ourselves miserable with the truth. Right? Who's the wisest man who ever lived in his time was Solomon. This is another wisdom book, is Ecclesiastes. What did Solomon do with all his wisdom? He tried to find out things that he's not supposed to know. He's trying to find out how everything works in the world. You know, why does, in a pattern like most of us humans like, we want to see, you know, all the rich people are this, all the poor people are this, all the righteous are like this, all the unrighteous are like that. And all the righteous prosper and they're always happy and they have long lives, and all the wicked, they all die early and they're miserable. And yet you'd scratch your head at it and say, well, you know, it's not that simple, is it? And Solomon tried to untie that knot. And he made himself miserable because wisdom's not designed for that. Wisdom is designed for something else. It's to know what God has called you to do, and to know why, at least as He reveals, and then do it. And when you do it, you leave all results, how it turns out, is, you know, immediately in front of you. I always like to call that the near future, how that all turns out, because we can't really see the far future, but like months from now, years from now, you're following God faithfully with the wisdom that you have. How things turn out are not up to you, nor will you understand why. And so that's what he tells us to do. We leave all that in God's hands. We faithfully trust him, and even when it gets really hard or difficult, or the results of our following him just seem to be painful, that we don't quit on it. Because here's what the flesh will say to you. Because when you're following God by your wisdom, you know, we don't become sinless, but you're basically on a full-time basis telling your flesh, no, no, you're dead, shut up, and leave me alone. And so you're following God, things are great, you're wise, you're happy, everything's great, and then something happens. Or you fail, you sin. And then the flesh says what? The flesh says, see, I told you. You couldn't do it, could you? Why bother? The flesh says, see, happiness is with me, not with him. You follow him, and look, you just saw it. All you end up with is misery. You're doing all this sacrifice for what? For nothing. You're suffering. And by the way, look at all these people who aren't following God. Look how prosperous they are, having a care in the world. They're way happier than you are. Look, come back to me. And he does it all the time. He or she does it to us all the time. So where do we get this confidence to say, and again, I'm not saying that we're going to be sinless in this, but we have to overcome. How do we get the confidence to say, flesh, I know things look right now better with you than it does with God, but I ain't going there. I ain't going with you. Where do we get the courage? God is going to bring all things to their proper finish. And we're a part of that. And being a part of it, and having this quality of life that God has given us, we're designed. We're not doing this to earn any rewards with God, although rewards do come, but we're not earning them. We're doing this because of the creatures that God has made us to be. You know, when God, and I've been working a lot in Proverbs lately, so I've been very jazzed with this book, more than ever. And when God, through Solomon, says, do this, don't do that, do that, don't do that, and do this, he tells us why. Actually, at the beginning of the book, for the first 9 chapters of Proverbs, we're told why we need to follow these Proverbs. And the reason why is because wisdom gives life. And not just wisdom. There's 2 things that are in the first 9 chapters described for us fully. And if I'd encourage you to read through Proverbs, if you haven't in a while, read through it. It's wisdom and the fear of the Lord. And the one has to come before the other. The fear of the Lord is this understanding that life, quality of life, emanate from the Creator and only from Him. And be, as the created, and now as a born-again believer, born again, yes, a born-again believer, born again, does that help you? See, this is why you come to Bible class. You get all that. No, so as a born-again believer, what I am told to do and what I ought to do and this quality of life that He's given me comes from the one who created and omni-created. And so the reason why I must follow this life is because I've been designed for it. I've been made for it. There's no other life for me. And if I'm designed for this life and I live another, how is that going to work within me? And we find, we know as believers, and when we go back to the world and back to the flesh and we try to dance again with the old creature and we have these sweet memories of those ages past when we were in love, young and in love, me in the flesh, and it's just miserable. Maybe for a little while it seems like fun, like meeting up with an old flame. I don't know. But it's miserable. And that's because we're created for something else. And that's why we have to follow it. And therein lies reward as well. And I'm actually bridging into places that I still don't yet understand. So look at Luke 22, 47. While he was still speaking, behold, a multitude came, and the one called Judas, one of the 12, was preceding them, and he approached Jesus and kissed him. So Judas is at the forefront because they told him to identify Jesus. Of course, you know this is the Garden of Gethsemane, hours before his death, and this is the great betrayal. But Jesus said to him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? The irony. And when those who were around him saw what was going to happen, they said, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And apparently Peter wasn't waiting for a response. And a certain one, I like how Luke doesn't mention his name, but John does, Matthew does. A certain one of them struck the slave of the high priest, we even know his name is Malchus, and cut off his right ear. And I swear, Peter's aiming for the middle of his head, and he missed. I don't know that, but I think it. And Jesus said, stop, no more of this. And he touched his ear and healed him. And now why? And he's going to explain here why this is not how we're going to win. Peter, your idea of hitting him with the sword. In verse 52, and Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come against him, have you come out with swords and clubs as against a robber? While I was with you daily in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this hour and the power of darkness are yours. Right? See, for his ascension now is above all rule and authority. No, that's not. Yes, he has ascended above to all rule and authority. And as a man, though, just during his ministry, he subjected himself to the power of others. Right? They're going to chain him up and drag him out down the hill of Gethsemane, across the Kidron Valley, through the gate of the city and over to the far end of the city where Caiaphas's palace is. It's actually quite a walk. And they're going to drag him in chains. And every step along the way, as he would say to Peter, that he can call down 70,000 angels, 12 legions, 60,000, sorry, legion is 5,000 men. 12 legions of angels that come right down right now. And imagine the look on the soldiers' faces when 60,000 angels show up, if they did. At any time, he could have stopped it. But he subjected himself to it. For what? To make sure that his kingdom, this is designed by God, is filled with human beings. And not angels, but human beings. Angels are our servants and always will be. That's how the Bible depicts them. But it's mankind. And for whatever reason, he picked creatures such as us to fill his kingdom, to be like him. No one knows that. People have theorized that God is lonely. Come on. That's ridiculous. You can see him saying, oh, I've been sitting around staring at you two for eternity. Let's make some creatures and have a war. Let's have some fun, you know. No, of course not. It's just in the eternal counsel of God, in which he is not in time. Time is a blip in eternity, and it's impossible to picture it. So, he had to descend to ascend, and he puts himself under the power of stupid. They're stupid, wicked, power-hungry people. And he's going to put us under their power too. And we're going to want to do what? Shake our fists, claim victim, demand our rights. And then we have forgotten that Jesus told us that we have no rights on this earth anymore. Because we're not of the earth. We're citizens of heaven. Our rights come from him. That's why we turn the other cheek and give the cloak and all of that. It's because we have no rights here. You know, it doesn't mean that you don't have that you can't go to court and defend your personal civil rights, but it's completely up to you. But you have to judge that for yourself. There's times when you don't, and there's times, I guess, when I would say, yeah, legitimately, we're allowed to. That's not up for me to discern. You know, the Bible doesn't give us. Isn't it great? And show me in the Bible, maybe it's in the appendix of the Bible where it says what legal cases you can actually take up with the state and which ones you can't. He doesn't say it. He doesn't tell us. He doesn't tell us these details. He tells us what we're to be, and then he sets us free to be it. It's astounding. People like us shouldn't be free. Right? All we do is mess it up. And we do. And yet, we're forgiven, and we get to keep trying it again and again and again. So all of us have to experience a descent, as he did. But we're not descending from heaven. Good God, no. We're descending from the pride of self. And that's why we're going to spend a little time in Proverbs. And it's because, well, I don't know. God led me to Proverbs. I am 24 days behind in the Bible reading. And right now, every morning, I'm reading Proverbs. And I swear to you, for some reason, this time reading through Proverbs, I'm reading it slower and I'm taking it in. It's not like rushing through, here's a proverb and a proverb and a proverb. They all kind of mesh together in your mind. And, you know, they're little two-liners. To the righteous this, to the wicked this, to the wicked that, to the righteous this. And it almost jumbles in your head. For some reason, I'm seeing it more. And I swear, the wisdom that we're told to be in that book is so often bringing up my past. Like, so I'm reading it this morning from July, any day before July 6, 2021, back 55 years, I can remember errors, usually multiple, and some of them pretty egregious, where I'm violating that proverb. And it's an awful trip. And, you know, I'm loving it. I love the fact that despite failure of the past, which all of us have, that we can grab hold of these proverbs that we probably should have followed when we were 18 or 20 years old, and maybe we didn't. I praise you if you did, not praise you, but congratulate you if you did. And that we can still grab hold of them, almost like spiritual children we are, and change our lives with them. Because all of them, just like this eternal life, is about a quality of life. And God's wisdom, the path of living, the way to live, which involves academic thought, but also action, doing, obeying, it's never too late for us to do it and to reap the benefits of it. So we have to descend too from pride of self. God will have to push us down though. Who of us are going to voluntarily sign up to have our pride crushed? You might, in word only, but when the crushing begins, you'll say, God, please stop. But God's not going to stop. He's going to crush your pride. And you know, when you, as I often say to myself, I can't believe that my pride has to be so crushed when I'm so old. And you know what that is? Pride. I should have gotten this all years ago. That's the truth. I should have. And there's a long way to go. I'm too old for this. Yeah, right. It's not true. Because earth is our infancy. We are eternal beings. And earth is our infancy. So God is going to push us down, or allow us, you could say, if you want to be more theologically technical, because God does not tempt anyone. He's going to allow us to be pushed down and pushed low to a certain extent. We're not going to like it. Which extent is unique to each of us, right? Your squashing is not the same as mine. It's going to bring up a lot of bad stuff about yourself. You know why? Because there's a lot of bad stuff about yourself, and you're going to recognize it, and it's not going to be fun. And it is so necessary. That's our descent. We are to lose all attachment to the old self and live in our soul consciousness is to be for the new self. That's the only way we are to think in terms of the new self. It's our quality of life. The old self is ruled by, and we know it, really good things like passion, lust, greed, greedy desire, the opinion of others, personal pride. I say good things, obviously, sarcastically. But that's what it is. Unbeliever, when he lives that way, lives in his nature. It will do just about anything to maintain its control. And what its control is, its sovereign will over our lives. And I've always wondered, but the Bible, Paul writes of the flesh in a manner of that it has personality. He calls it that it has desires and passions. He says the flesh with its desires and passions in Galatians 5. And you know, it's almost like it's a person. I think that's what God wants us to think of it as, even though it's our dead self, our old self, because we know it's been crucified with Christ. But again, the old self that ruled by passion, it does rule by passion, lust, greedy desire, the opinion of others, personal pride, will do anything to sit on the sovereign throne of our lives. That's why it's so important. When you are living according to the new self and difficulty or failure and painful events occur, that you don't listen to the old self who tells you that life was better with him or her. No, life wasn't better. No, life isn't better. You know, it reminded me when I was thinking about this earlier, when I was working on it, that The Lord of the Rings, written by Tolkien, was written as a spiritual allegory. Yeah, it's you know, the characters in it represent those who are either spiritual and overcoming, or those who are, and it, of course it's a war, you know, there's a war going on, which is a spiritual battle. And he wrote it for this. He wrote it all to depict a spiritual, it's a big spiritual allegory, kind of like Pilgrim's Progress, except a lot cooler in my estimation. But there's a character, the Smeagol character, which is the one that is, what's his name? Gollum. Thank you. Gollum is the one who has the ring, and he's obsessed with the ring, and the ring controls him. And he's just obsessed with it, and he becomes violent and evil to try and get it back when he loses it. And then there's a part in the story where he realizes that there's an evil part of him controlling him, and that he can be rid of it if he just, and in this case, obeys a certain person. But that what Tolkien is doing there is he's showing to us, and C.S. Lewis has some marvelous analogies, allegories on this as well, that he could be rid of his evil self. And he does. He gets rid of it. He's like, this. I'm not going to let the evil side of myself control me anymore. He's depicted as having split personality. That's all of us. We have split personality. Flesh wars with the spirit. Spirit wars with the flesh. And so he's happy. He's better, he's much happier, and then something goes wrong in his life. Right? Something goes wrong, and then the evil part of him says, see, I told you that if you went with them, that it would be wrong, and you would be hurt, and it would turn out terrible. I told you this because you went away from me. Now come back to me, and I'll take care of you. And it's a beautiful depiction of us and our struggle with the flesh. The flesh is always saying, come on back. It'll be just like old times. Hopefully you've forgotten what the old times were like. All right, so we can do this slide last. The old creature is dead and so empty. The new self is whole and complete. Whole and complete in Colossians 2:10 says that we're complete in Christ. And the fullness of Christ in Ephesians 1:23. And we'll look at these passages quickly again before we move on to Proverbs. We'll be there tomorrow night. It's a point that we all know, but it's to emphasize the same thing, that why should I strive? And don't forget, the Bible uses words like diligence, striving, reaching for. Why are those words used? It's because the flesh is not going to give in easily, and neither are the circumstances of your life, the world. You know, there's going to be a lot of opposition in which you have to diligently pursue the spiritual life. The Bible talks a lot about becoming lazy or sleepy, and not sober spiritually. And when we find that we do that, and all of us can remember those times, that we lose the grip on our spiritual lives. Now, as Paul writes, hold fast the eternal life that's been given to you. Well, if you can't lose it, what does it mean to hold it fast? It means to pursue it. Eternal life is a quality of life, not just the duration of life. And when we get lazy about it, kind of passive about it, we end up losing our grip on it, and we have to continually and eagerly and diligently pursue it. With what we're doing right now, most importantly, is to learn the Word of God. It is amazing to me as I read any church history, and I'm trying to catch up with all the church history in the time that I can, is how quickly the church de-emphasized the study of the Word of God. Satan's masterfully tricked everybody. And I think you don't need to get so into this that, like, the very words. You know, it's and it's been attacked, and it still is. How many Christian friends do you have that you know that actually know anything about the Word of God? I said to a Christian some years ago, I told him about you know, that wives are supposed to be subject to their husbands and husbands are to love their wives as Christ loves the church. And then he was like, yeah, but that's that Old Testament nonsense. I'm like, no, it's in Ephesians. And he said to me, Ephesians in the Old Testament or the New Testament? And he didn't know. And, you know, that, and so that de-emphasis, that's a Catholic, right? Not picking on it. It's just that I grew up Catholic. We weren't doing a lot of study in the Word of God. Not that there aren't groups that do, that are Catholic. I know of them, and they Bible study, and they dig into it, and that's great. But it's de-emphasized generally throughout the churches in the West, the study of the Word of God. And if we don't do that as we're doing, how could we diligently pursue the spiritual life? Because it has to be daily. You fall asleep for a week or a month spiritually, and pretty soon you're going to start to think, and the flesh will say, you know what? You don't really need that stuff, do you? We're just getting along just fine. Satan will make sure that your life goes kind of smooth. God will make sure that it don't. Yeah. Boy, there's a lot to be said, and I am out of time. So let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word, and thank you for the gift of grace by which we can see and understand and know, Father, that you have a life for us that is beyond anything we've ever asked for. May our lives see it, Father, through your motivation and through the Spirit within in your word. We ask in Christ's name, amen.